Well, we'll begin this morning, church, by reading from the text, and specifically from the book of Romans, of course. And being that this morning we will be formally concluding this section we've been engaged with for many, many weeks now, we're going to read it one last time in its entirety. It's a long section, but we're going to read it one last time in its entirety. So turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 14, and we'll begin there in verse 1, and we'll read through the entirety of the section, culminating in Romans chapter 15, verse 7. Put it up there so you can see the reference. Romans chapter 14, verse 1 through chapter 15, verse 7. This is the word of the Lord, church. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats must not view the one who does not eat with contempt, and the one who does not eat must not judge the one who eats, for God accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person judges one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards the day regards it for the Lord, and he who eats, eats for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who does not eat, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you view your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, to me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather judge this, not to put a stumbling block or a fence before a brother. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is defiled in itself, but to him who considers anything to be defiled, to him it is defiled. For if because of food your brother is grieved, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be slandered, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is pleasing to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace in the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Blessed is he who does not judge himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Chapter 15. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his building up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through the perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God of perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. This morning, family, we will, as I noted, conclude our study of this long section, of this relatively lengthy section of Scripture that is at its heart, you remember if you've been with us over the past few months at any point, this text really is at its heart about unity and harmony in the body of Christ. At the end of the day, it's about unity and harmony in the body of Christ. And throughout our study of this section, we've learned that a major threat to church unity is or are the disagreements and tensions that can arise between sincere believers or sincere followers of Christ regarding what we see Paul refer to in chapter 14, verse 1, as the section begins, as matters of opinion. Matters of opinion. Now, I'm not going to do a lengthy review on all that we've covered. We've spent a lot of weeks in this text, but in the broadest terms, and by way of establishing Paul's train of thought this morning as we move into chapter 15, verse 7, you'll remember that these matters of opinion are those behaviors or observances that Christians are free to engage in as conscience allows, as they are behaviors or observances that are not in and of themselves evil or wicked in the sight of the Lord. This is what Paul is referring to when he's talking about not judging one another with regard to issues of opinion. These are behaviors or observances that we as believers are free to engage in as our consciences allow, because the behaviors or the observances are not in and of themselves wicked or prohibited by God. And in these texts, we've come to understand that there are two types, for lack of a better term, of believers. There are two types of believers. There are what Paul refers to as weak believers, and there are what Paul refers to as strong believers. And I want to point out again, and for a final time this morning, church, that this designation of weak and strong is not a value judgment. It's not a value judgment in terms of one person's better than the other one. Okay, this is really important because we associate those terms, weak and strong, many times with value. Okay, it's not a value judgment per se, but it is rather an assessment of maturity. It's an assessment of maturity. That is, church, it is an assessment in part of the degree to which a person's conscience has been shaped by the truth of Scripture, such that they feel free to enjoy, as 1 Timothy 4:4 says, everything that's created by God if it's received with thanksgiving, all good things that are created by God if they're received with thanksgiving, and such that they feel guilty about those things about which they should feel guilty. That is, those things that the Lord has clearly designated as sinful and wicked and that are therefore to be avoided. It's an assessment of maturity of conscience, church, and of faith. Now, within this, there is a great deal of nuance and there are a number of matters to consider for sure. But for the weak, one of Paul's primary concerns, as you'll remember, is that they do not misunderstand the gospel. One of the primary concerns for Paul regarding the weak is that they do not misunderstand the gospel. As you know, if you've been looking at this with us for the past few months, the weak, as Paul describes them, feel a restriction. They have a tenderness of conscience. They feel a conviction regarding behaviors or observances that are not evil in and of themselves. In other words, they themselves have assessed that these behaviors are wicked in some way, and oftentimes that conviction, that tenderness of conscience about this thing that the Lord hasn't said they're not allowed to touch, but they feel a conviction about, oftentimes that conviction turns into a law of sorts. It turns into a law of sorts that causes them to assess anyone who participates in the behavior in question. It causes them to assess those people as immature or as sinning or as lesser in their standing before the Lord. This can be a very a subtle form of self-righteous legalism. Of self-righteous legalism that has at its heart, church, and in its practice, a belief, fundamentally, a belief that we are made more or less righteous before the Lord by those things that we abstain from. That's the concern. That's the subtle falsehood in this, or the potential for the weaker brother to believe that this falsehood, that somehow we're better or more righteous before the Lord if we don't do certain things. And specifically in this context, things that the Lord has not said are wicked. And this, of course, is in direct opposition to the reality of the good news, that is the gospel, that Paul has communicated to us in Romans chapters 1 through 11. We are not made, family, more or less righteous but by what we do or do not do. Righteous behaviors or abstention from sinful behaviors are not the cause of our righteousness. They are the result of our regeneration. This is the whole gospel, church. Righteous behaviors or abstaining from evil behaviors are not the cause of our righteousness. They don't make us righteous. They are the result of our regeneration. Or that act of God whereby God makes us spiritually alive through faith in Christ when we were, as Ephesians 1 or chapter 2 verse 1 says, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. The truth is that righteous behavior, family, including those sinful behaviors that we avoid or abstain from, come as the result of the righteousness we receive. They come as the result of the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us by faith in Him, which is the whole message of Romans chapters 1 through 11. This is the very heart of the gospel, church. And as such, we cannot afford to misunderstand that. This is the danger for the weak. That, well, if I stay away from certain things, then I'm more righteous. And the people that are participating in those things, well, you know, they've got some things to answer for before the Lord. This is dangerous. And it's dangerous for their salvation, family. And it's dangerous because it creates disunity in the church. This is a grave error that Paul is concerned about for the weak believer. And as I said, it not only potentially reveals a misunderstanding of the gospel, but it is a great cause of conflict and disunity in the body of Christ. And there are other sincere believers who do not feel that same conviction and who frankly shouldn't, as these behaviors, again, are not declared by God to be sin necessarily. And they are referred to as the strong. Okay? In other words, those who feel appropriately free to participate in those things that the Lord has not said are inherently evil are referred to by Paul here as strong. Now, the strong, as we've seen, again, I'm doing a very fast, very broad overview of everything we've studied for the last few months. The strong, as we've seen, are called to take great care, church, with their freedom of conscience to participate in these behaviors. This is really important, family. The strong are called, though they feel this freedom of conscience, they are called to take great care with that freedom. Whatever those, you know, the freedom they feel to participate in these behaviors, whatever those behaviors may be, they are, as we've discussed, in the broadest terms, church, the strong are to take the responsibility of their maturity. Because again, the term strong is an assessment of their understanding of the gospel and the freedom that they have in Christ in the gospel. They have a maturity, and they are called to take responsibility for their maturity in Christ seriously. That is to say that although they feel appropriately free from the conviction of conscience that the weaker brother or sister feels around these sort of benign activities, they are, church, to exercise that freedom with great care and always with great consideration for their weaker brothers and sisters. I've said a number of times throughout our study here that the great freedom that the strong have regarding these matters of opinion is not the freedom to participate in the activity. The great freedom that they have is the freedom to give up their freedom for the sake of the weak. Do you see? And this is needful, church, in that Paul makes it clear that the strong can exercise their freedoms in such a way, you remember, as to lead a weaker brother who feels conviction about that which the strong believer is doing, who feels convicted in their conscience about that which the strong believer is doing, they can be led to violate their consciences by participating in the behavior in question. They see someone who doesn't feel convicted about that, and they kind of go along and do it and violate their consciences. Paul calls this, both here in Romans chapter 14 and in 1 Corinthians 8, as we saw, as putting a stumbling block before a brother. And we are to avoid that. We are to avoid that, church, because when a person violates their conscience, they are doing that which they sincerely believe to be wrong, which is then the cause of guilt and doubt and can be a genuinely destabilizing experience for them. It's very important for the strong to take great care with their freedom, with their maturity, to show deference to the weak, to those who are less mature. You see, at the end of the day, the call to both the weak and the strong, for both, at the end of the day, the call is to work to guard the conscience of the other, to allow and to ensure that each person, weak and strong, is allowed and enabled to follow their conscience regarding these matters of opinion without judgment or contempt, as we saw, without judgment or contempt, even as each person, specifically the weak, grow in maturity and wisdom in the Lord, and as the Scriptures, under the power of the Holy Spirit, shape and inform their consciences. In other words, as they grow in maturity of their understanding that I'm not made more righteous or less righteous by what I do if I truly know Jesus. And as I study the Scriptures, I grow in my understanding of what I'm free to participate in so that I don't feel conviction about things I shouldn't. Right? We're to allow each other to grow and for the strong, for them to continually grow in their willingness to give up what God has given them freedom to do for the care of their weaker brothers and sisters. You see, we're to guard, we're to allow each other to follow our consciences regarding matters of opinion. I quoted him on this back in our initial study of Romans chapter 14, verse 1, but Robert Haldane, he's a pastor from the 1800s, wrote so eloquently on this. This quote, I would just tear it out of the book and just give it to everybody. And he wrote on the way that believers, both weak and strong, are to be oriented toward one another. And I'm gonna quote him in part here just briefly because it bears repeating as we summarize and conclude this section. Part of what I had read to you back when we studied 14:1 is here. He says, the principles on which the apostle proceeds are not that the views of those who differ among themselves are equally well-founded, but that they are all brethren, having in view the glory of God and obedience to His will, and that, as their heavenly Father is so indulgent to His children, that notwithstanding their defects in knowledge and the consequent difference in their conduct, they ought not to be less forbearing to one another. This is such a wise and significant statement, church. Haldane is speaking to the reality in the body of Christ that not everyone's position is of equal value. Most often, someone is correct, someone is incorrect. Okay, this is what he means when he says, the principles on which the apostle proceeds are not that the views of those who differ among themselves are equally well-founded. In other words, not everyone's opinion is of the same value. Some people are right and some people are wrong, right? In this context, one person has a mature or fuller understanding of what the Lord's word and will are, and someone else has a less mature understanding of it. However, to the degree that we are each operating in good faith, with sincerity, that is, with sincerity pursuing obedience to the Lord and striving for genuine maturity and a deeper understanding of the Word of God, to the degree that we are all doing that, we are to show forbearance and patience and grace to one another on these issues. Just as the Father has been so indulgent with us. How indulgent has the Lord been with us? We are the worst. And He is gracious and He forbears and He is patient and kind. We are to treat one another that same way, church. It's not that we all have the correct opinion, and some people's opinions in here are better than others. It doesn't matter. To the degree that we are all with sincerity pursuing the Lord Jesus, we are to be indulgent with one another and to allow each to follow their conscience. And at the root of all of this, family, is, as we've seen, the foundation of all of it is the debt of love that we owe to each other. That is the obligation we have to one another to always seek. This is love by God's definition. The debt or the obligation we have to always seek the other's best, no matter what it costs us. Recall Romans 13, verses 8 through 10, which are the heartbeat of all, church, of the behavioral commandments of God with regard to our relations with one another. Look over here quickly. Turn back a page. Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does not work evil against a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. In loving each other, in obedience to the Lord, and obedience to the commands of the Lord, by the way, I just take an aside, obedience to the commandments of the Lord are the practical expression of our love for Him, which is what? The foremost commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. Right? In loving each other, in obedience to the Lord, in loving each other, we fulfill the law itself, as all of the commands of the law are rooted in love for God and for other people. That is the heart of all behavioral commands in the Scripture with regard to our relationships with one another. The foundation of it all is you owe a debt of love to people. You owe a debt of love to people that you can never repay, because you have been loved by the Son of God eternally. And it is in light of all of this, then, church, that we come to the therefore of Romans chapter 15, verse 7, which reads, therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Now, this one verse will be our focus this morning, church, as there is a great deal to unpack here, and it is worthy of our attention and study. And to begin, the commandment here is not difficult to understand, and we've talked about it. We've talked a great deal about it in past weeks. We'll talk about it again this morning. The commandment here is not difficult to understand. We are to accept one another. We are to accept one another. Now, there's a qualifier on the acceptance that we are to show to one another. That is, we are to accept one another, the qualifier, just as Christ also accepted us. But we'll begin simply with what it means to accept someone. The word accept here, it's the Greek word proslambano. It simply means to take someone to oneself or to take something to oneself. And it's used in various ways throughout the New Testament. In the book of Acts, for example, in Acts chapter 27, it's used with respect to taking some food for oneself. In Matthew 16, 22, when Jesus begins to talk with the disciples about all that he is going to suffer and then tells them that he will ultimately be killed by the Jewish religious leadership, Peter, remember, presumptuously pulls Jesus aside and rebukes him. Right? Matthew writes there, and Peter took him aside, proslambano, there it is, took him aside, took him to himself, and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. It's an example of it, but a better example of the use of this word and one that is in the vein of Paul's meaning here is in Philemon verse 17. Philemon only has one chapter, so you just say Philemon verse 17. Philemon 1 verse 17. You can keep your finger in Romans 15, but it's worth turning there. Turn over to Philemon. It's the book right after Titus and right before Hebrews. It'll be like a page in your Bible. It's a great letter, by the way. In verse 17, Paul writes there, if then you regard me a partner, here it is, accept him as you would accept me. The context of this letter to Philemon, or the occasion for it, was the loss of Philemon's slave, Onesimus. If you're not familiar with this little letter, the occasion for Paul's writing was the loss of Philemon's slave, Onesimus. The Apostle Paul had ministered in the city of Colossae. This is the church in Colossae. And the church there was the recipient of Paul's letter to the Colossians. Philemon lived in Colossae and was friends with, Paul was friends with this man. Probably met him, maybe even was a part of his conversion when he was ministering there and helping see the church established in Colossae. Philemon's slave, Onesimus, ran away to Rome and probably stole from some things from Philemon as well in the process. And in the providences of God, he met Paul there. That is, Onesimus ran away to Rome and met Paul there. Ironically, Rome, when Paul was imprisoned there. And Paul won Onesimus to the Lord. He evangelized him and won him to the Lord. And he then, in talking with Onesimus, realizes that Onesimus is a runaway slave. And he's basically telling Onesimus, he has told Onesimus, we learned from Philemon, you got to go back to Philemon. You have to go back. And he sends Onesimus back to Philemon with this letter. So amazing. Encouraging, though, in the letter, Philemon to receive Onesimus or to accept him, proslambano, to accept him in the same way that he, that is Philemon, would accept Paul himself. This man who has sinned against Philemon, who has stolen his property, Philemon, I'm sending him back to you, accept him. Take him to yourself in the same way you would take me to yourself. And it is in this sense that the word is used in Romans 15. It is an exhortation to a redemptive, relational, hospitable, warm, kind, loving acceptance of a person. Receiving of a person. In the context of Romans chapter 15, it is an exhortation to a relational, hospitable, warm, kind, and loving acceptance of one another, of each other. And in case we need a greater example and a greater set of descriptors in terms of what acceptance looks like, you'll note the qualifier in Romans 15:1. We are to accept each other just as Christ also accepted us. And this, of course, begs the question then, in what way or how has Christ accepted us? This is the reflection of this verse. Accept each other as Christ has accepted you. Well, how has Christ accepted you? But before we even look at that family, it is worth noting the foundational reality, which I've touched on in previous messages and even a bit this morning, that the fact that the Lord has accepted us at all is all the example we need. The fact that the Lord has accepted us, the fact that He took us to Himself, we who were His enemies, who were rebels, who were haters of God, who were running headlong away from the Lord in our sins and in our desire to please ourselves. We who were doomed to an eternity apart from Him, that the Lord did that for us, His enemies, means first and foremost that we, of all people, have no excuse whatsoever not to accept those with whom we disagree on matters of opinion. You see that? You see the difference in extremes here, right? Jesus accepted His enemies and forgave them and saved them from the wrath of His Father and from an eternity apart from Him. And we're being asked, by virtue of that example, to accept each other when we disagree on matters of opinion. You see the problem with us, church? If the Lord has done this for us, how can we possibly justify a lack of patience, a lack of forbearance, a lack of grace for one another regarding matters of conscience? Matters of conscience. Now, it goes deeper than that, church. Remember, if you don't forgive, you will not be forgiven by my Father in heaven. Why? Because I forgave you everything. It's the same principle here. We have absolutely zero justification, church, for not bearing with one another on our disagreements over matters of opinion when Christ has accepted us despite who we were as His enemies, as His mortal, eternal enemies. This question then, how can we possibly justify a lack of patience when Christ has done this for us, is of course a rhetorical question. And the answer is, of course, that we cannot justify that. We have no excuse. Like Christ has done for us, so we are to do the same for our brothers and sisters in the Lord. John MacArthur writes on this, if the perfect sinless Son of God has accepted us into God's divine family, how much more should we be willing to accept each other despite the fact that we all still carry sinful trappings from our old unredeemed flesh? Yep, we're all goofballs. We all carry sin around. We're all irritating to other people in some way. And you know what? Jesus accepted us. We can tolerate that with one another. We can be gracious with each other. We can be forgiving. We can forbear. We can be patient. But beyond this, how? In what sense? With what spirit has the Lord accepted us? It's interesting. MacArthur references something in this statement that is one of the ways in which the Lord Jesus has accepted us. Notice there, He accepted us into God's divine family. That is, as we saw back in Romans chapter 8, He has adopted us as sons and daughters of the living God. That's real, church. That's not a figure of speech. You understand that, right? We have been made the children of the living God. He has not only offered friendship to us, although He has done that. He has not simply declared that we are acceptable to Him. Okay, I'll tolerate you. He has actually and in reality made us sons and daughters of the living God and co-heirs with Him as His brother. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the perfect, sinless Lamb of God, has allowed us to be adopted, has caused us to be adopted into the family of God, and He's even going to share His inheritance with us. He has, in actuality, made us family. He has made us family. Turn over to Romans chapter 8 so we can look at this. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. Coming to Christ doesn't enslave you where you're afraid, where you need to be terrified. Look at this. As you were under the law, by the way, where you were condemned, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Humanly and based on this text, theologically speaking, there is almost no more profound way that we can take someone to ourselves, church, than that we can accept someone else than by making them family. There's no more profound way than by making someone your family. And the reality is that we are, in fact, as fellow believers in Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters with one another and with him. And we are to accept one another in this way, with that spirit. Turn over quickly to Ephesians chapter 4. As we can see there with greater detail the way that Christ has treated us and the way, therefore, that we are to, remember the context of this, the way that we are then to treat one another. Ephesians 4, verse 32. He says, instead, well, we'll go to 31. Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slant shouting. That's interesting. Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you. As I noted last week, family, we are to look to Jesus. We are to look to the Savior as our example in everything. And this issue of our acceptance of one another is, of course, no exception. Now, you'll note in verse 32 here that the Lord Jesus, in his acceptance of us, in his acceptance of those who have sinned against him, in his acceptance of those who were deserving of hell and deserving of the wrath of God, in accepting us, he has what? Forgiven us. I mentioned this a moment ago. That is, he has taken us to himself without reprisal, without wrath, without resentment, without ill will, without counting against us those things that we have perpetrated against him. He could have done that, right? Well, you can come in, but you're going to pay now, man. You're going to pay because you have offended me at every imaginable level. No, he doesn't do that. He accepts us as children, as his brothers and sisters. And here in Ephesians, Paul has exhorted us to be kind to one another, to be tender-hearted toward one another, to be gracious, and to graciously forgive each other just as the Lord has done for us. In Romans 15, 7, church, he's exhorting us to the same thing. In Romans 15, 7, he's exhorting us to the same thing. Just as the Lord has accepted us in all these ways, graciously, forgivingly, tenderly, and to such a degree that he has made us his brothers and sisters who now share in his rightful inheritance as the Son of the living God, in that way, we are to accept each other. In that way, we are to accept each other, despite our disagreements on matters of opinion. Sorry, I lost my notes for a second here. Despite our disagreements on matters of opinion, you'll note how he finishes the verse. And it is very similar to the way he finished verse 6, which we looked at last week. Turn back to Romans 15 if you haven't. We'll conclude with this morning. Notice that Christ has accepted us to the glory of God. To the glory of God. We noted last time that the chief end, the chief purpose of the unity and harmony that we're striving for as believers in the body of Christ is the glory of God. It has ancillary benefits for us, by the way, right? Unity and harmony is enjoyable for us when we're all getting along and things are good, right? But the end of it, the real purpose of it, is the glory of God. We are to, with one voice, Paul wrote, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the purpose of the end of your unity. The ultimate end of it is that with one voice, you are bringing glory to God. We exist, church, as human beings for His glory, that is, to make much of Him. And remarkably, all that the Lord Jesus Himself does as well is for the glory of the Father, that He would be shown to be great and awesome and the sovereign over all. MacArthur writes on this very succinctly, God established His eternal plan of redemption to glorify Himself. Everything He does is to His glory, and everything His children do should be to His glory. This is really notable, by the way, family, and it's humbling. That first line, God established His eternal plan of redemption to glorify Himself. In other words, your salvation is not first for you. It's so that God can be made glorious. Do you understand? He did it for His glory. There's a book, I don't think Piper wrote it, I can't think of who it's by right now, called God's Passion for His Glory, that is a theological treatise on the reality that everything that God has done, and it is a reality, is for His own glory, because He is the only one that is allowed to seek His own glory and not have it be vain. He is deserving of that. Even the plan of redemption is for His glory. Back in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, I know I have you guys bouncing, but go over there again. Speaking of redemption, of the salvific work that the Lord did on our behalf, Paul writes this. By predestining us, this is verse 5, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to, here's the end, the goal, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Do you see that? By predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He graciously bestowed on us in the Beloved. Our benefit is secondary. The ultimate end is His glory. You see this, church? He predestined us to adoption as His children so that, for the purpose, that the glory of His grace would be praised. So that He would be shown to be ultimately and eternally and unfathomably glorious in His graciousness. He saved you, church, to bring Him glory. Jesus accepts us to the glory of God. To the glory of God. His taking us to Himself shows God to be singularly glorious and gracious and wonderful and kind and great. Do you see? And we are then to accept one another as Christ has accepted us, because that also glorifies God. It is to be Christ-like, church, to accept people like Christ accepts us. And it therefore brings Him glory. Again, there are ancillary benefits. It's never without benefit to us. So we need not be annoyed that we're not first, which some people get offended by that. What do you mean salvation is for God's glory first? And I've heard people even sincerely accuse God of sort of arrogance because He puts Himself first. It's a remarkable thing. That's a dangerous thing to do. It's a blasphemy. It's a blasphemy. The Lord's first end is to show Himself glorious. The second end, and I don't care where I fall in the order, is that you get to enjoy Him as His son or daughter forever and ever and ever. And you will delight forever in making Him and showing Him and proclaiming Him to be glorious. When we accept others as Christ has accepted us, we honor the Lord. And there is this benefit of harmony and love and blessing between us. Do you see? The unity and the harmony that are treating one another as Christ has treated us will be a testimony, family, to the glory to the grace, excuse me, of the Lord in our lives, and is a testimony to the greatness and wonder of the gospel, and it honors him and shows him to be glorious. They will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. All of that behavior between us, church, the unity, the harmony that Paul is concerned about in Romans 14 and 15, it demonstrates to the world that we belong to the glorious God of the universe and that we have been redeemed by his glorious Son. This is why it's so important. Yep, there's a secondary benefit. We get along. And we do very well in our church, by and large, family. We love one another. But we're called in this text to continue to strive for one another, to continue to be forbearing with each other, to be patient, to be forgiving. So the next time you come and say, so-and-so's really annoying, I'm going to say, accept them as Christ has accepted you to the glory of God. Forgive them, especially when it's not a sin issue. They're just annoying. Yeah, I get it. You're annoying too. So am I. We accept each other. You see, to the glory of God. As a testimony to his greatness, as a testimony to the redemptive work that he's done in our hearts, church, as followers of Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the challenge of Romans chapters 14 and 15, verses 1 through 7. It's been a good discussion over months, Lord. It's a complicated thing in practice, but the commandments are simple, Lord. And I thank you for that. We need simple. And Lord, you have asked us to accept one another just as the Lord Jesus has accepted us. It is a wonder to consider all that he has done for us in taking us to himself. To your glory, Father. Help us, Lord, to be a church filled with people who are ready to be patient with one another, who are ready to be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving and forbearing, just as the Lord Jesus treated us. I pray for that, Lord. I pray for unity in our church, that you would bind us together in your truth. Shape us, Lord, according to your word. Shape our consciences, Lord. Inform our consciences so that we feel rightly guilty about the things we should and that we feel free around those things that you've given freedom to us to, around the things that you've given us freedom around. I just pray that you would help us to be mature in that way, that we would know your word and that our consciences would follow and that we would follow our consciences. Help us in the meantime, Lord, as we grow, to be patient with each other, to guard one another's ability to follow our consciences without judgment, without contempt, as you say. God, work in our hearts, work in our lives, continue to help us to apply the truths of the gospel as we've learned them in Romans over these past few years. We just thank you and praise you. We are so thankful for the ways that you have accepted us. We love you, Lord, and we praise you, and we pray these things in your precious name. Amen.